Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. We hope today that you will benefit from our study. I mentioned last week that I thought it would be good, given recent events, to take a look at what the Bible teaches on the subject of Israel. I keep seeing people quoting Old Testament passages about Israel, and they are using these passages to suggest that Israel continues to be God's chosen nation, God's holy nation today. There's no doubt that if you go back to the Old Testament, there are prominent passages, including Genesis chapter 12 and Deuteronomy chapter 7, and places that talk about Israel being God's chosen people. The problem is that people do not handle the scriptures properly, and they assume that the Old Testament continues to be the law for people today. The Old Testament is not our law. It never was the law of anyone alive on the earth today. It's not even the law of the Jews. So people are badly mistaken on this. We need to be very careful about how we use Old Testament passages, whether we're citing passages in defense and favor of Israel or trying to use the Bible to justify infant baptism by comparing it to the practice of circumcision at 8 days by the Jews, or the practice of instrumental music in worship. Could be any number of reasons why people use the Old Testament, but we need to be very careful about that, because the New Testament comes along and explains to us that Christ fulfilled the law of Moses, Matthew 5:17-18. Colossians 2:14 says he nailed it to the cross. So he fully filled it, he fulfilled it, and it is done with regard to it being our law. Now, we are to study the Old Testament. It contains many valuable principles and lessons. It contains definitions that help us to define terms even today. It helps us to understand the New Testament. That's one of the main reasons I study it. I think that would be the primary reason for a New Testament Christian to study the Old Testament, would be to better understand the New Testament. There's just no doubt about that. Paul talks about this in Romans 15:4. The lesson today, though, I don't want to get too sidetracked on the subject of which law we're under. Now, I want to look at some passages that talk about the place of Israel today. So we'll get into that. But I want to tell you why I decided to do this lesson. I heard of a prominent senator talking the other day, and he was in an interview with a man, and he was trying to explain why the United States should support Israel. And he didn't just say because Israel is the only democracy over there in the Middle East, and that there are certain strategic reasons why we might want to maintain working relations with Israel. He didn't have any pragmatic, practical reason for it. He cited a Bible passage, but he didn't know the passage, and that's typically the case in these situations. I know the passage. It's the passage he was trying to represent was Genesis 12. Genesis 12, where God, in the first four verses, where God appeared to Abraham and told Abraham to get out of his country, from his family, from his father's house. He said, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, or through your seed. Remember that in Galatians 3, in verse 16, Paul talks about, he gives the explanation of this, and says the seed was not plural. The seed was singular. He said, to your seed, Christ. So let's keep that in mind here. This was fulfilled through Christ. Well, what about this idea of blessing those who blessed Abraham? That's what he was referring to. That's the point he was trying to make, except he said that God said he would bless those who bless the Jews, the Jewish people. Now, I think it's interesting that this passage does not say that. Though people just commonly believe that's the meaning of the passage, it doesn't say that. It actually talks about Abraham. Now, yes, the Jewish people would descend through Abraham's bloodline. There's no doubt about that. Paul talks about that in a positive way, actually, over in Romans chapter 9. And I want to acknowledge what the Bible does affirm about Israel. And this is one of the passages I like to use to remind folks of certain positive things that Paul said about the Jewish people. And one of them was their descendancy from Abraham. But he said, who are Israelites, whose is the sonship, the glory. And this is Romans 9:4. These are commendations, reasons to commend the Jewish people. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, that was given to the Jews. The service, that is all of the rites, R-I-T-E-S, rites, all the statutes related to service to God. The promises came through the Jewish people. So keep that in mind. Whose are the fathers? Now that's, I mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Often in the Old Testament you'll see that God qualifies something. He'll say, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the fathers. Not, the way the Catholics talk about the church fathers, but the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whose are the fathers? Verse 5. But then he says, and of whom, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is above all things, blessed by God forever. Amen. So he ended on a note referring to the lineage of Jesus Christ. No one wants to argue with this. We're simply told here some of the good things about the nation of Israel. But Paul did not say, in fact, he will go on in the remainder of that chapter and make this abundantly clear. And in chapter 11, Paul did not say that the Jewish nation continues to be the peculiar people of God today. We need to understand how this works. What changed and when did it change? That's what I want us to study. Sometimes you'll be reading, and particularly in the Old Testament, sometimes in the minor prophets, sometimes in the major prophets, and you'll see passages that do suggest that God would always remember the Jewish people. There are dozens of these passages scattered throughout the Old Testament. One of them, in Amos chapter 9 and verse 14, says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They will make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now this is after this is referring to the captivities. It even mentions Israel. Remember that the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were scattered all throughout the country. Places dominated by the Assyrians. They relocated people as a punishment. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and carried off by the Babylonians and were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And God told them through Jeremiah that you just need to accept your punishment. Don't fight it. Don't resist it. You just need to build houses there. You need to get jobs. You need to work and do as good for yourselves as you can. Sustain yourselves, and then after 70 years, I'll let you come back home. And that's what we read in the Old Testament. We read about Nehemiah. We read about Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the city walls under Nehemiah. All of those things, that physical restoration. There was a physical restoration of Israel after those captivities. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that suggest the idea of a reunification of Israel and Judah. They would both be brought back. That is, people who were scattered from the northern kingdom would be able to come back and would be able, the individuals, this would not be done by all of them. One of these passages is Jeremiah chapter 30. Talks about this restoration. Behold, verse 3, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah." Now, the book of Jeremiah is all about the Babylonian invasion of Judah. So this is long after, a couple of hundred years after the attack on Israel and the repopulation of Israel to other places. So he says Israel and Judah. That's significant. "And I will cause them to return to the land that I give to their fathers," as I keep mentioning, we keep reading, "and they shall possess it." So there again, that would be a restoration of some sense. And we see that later. But here is the mistake that people make. Number one, they say that not all of God's promises to Israel were fulfilled. Most people today believe, and they have been told this repeatedly by people who apparently don't know all the scriptures on this, and they need to be a little more careful. They've been told repeatedly that the land promised to Israel has not yet been fulfilled. Well, it was fulfilled. The Bible very plainly says that it was fulfilled in passages like Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. "Whatever land God promised to them, he said, I gave it to them, and they possessed it." Not only did he give it to them, but they possessed it, and they dwelt in it. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. Now, friends, I don't see how you can argue with that. God promised to their fathers. Now, who are they? We've named them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised to their fathers that they would receive this land. Did they receive it? He gave it to them. They took possession of it, and they dwelt in it. Now, friends, if that's not a fulfillment of a prophecy, of a promise, I don't know what is. They took possession of it. They dwelt in it. God gave it to them. They took it. Verse 44, "The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers." Here's another aspect of the Abrahamic promise fulfilled. "And not a man of all their enemies stood against them, and the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed." Now, friends, I'm not just commenting here. I'm reading. I'm continuing in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Last verse of the chapter. So it's verses 43 through 45 of Joshua chapter 21. An older preacher friend of mine used to always say, un-get-aroundable. Un-get-aroundable. "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, all came to pass." People need to quit saying that God's land promise has not yet been fulfilled to Israel. It was. It was fulfilled. So somebody might say, or be thinking, so, well then, how do you explain this? How do you explain how people talk about the role of Israel in eschatology and in the future of mankind, and particularly with regard to spiritual things? Well, let's take a look at that. I've read some passages that clearly show that God would allow the Jews to remain in their land. Now, I personally believe there are certain reasons for that. One of the things it shows is the permanency, you might use the word permanency, of God's promises. But it seems to be for a lesson, an object lesson, for people to be able to appreciate God's promises. But having said that, here's where we need to be very careful. Some of you may be thinking of some Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy chapter 28, that very long chapter, and Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Deuteronomy 28, and I wish you would read those when you have time. Deuteronomy 28 is a very long chapter. I wouldn't have time to read it today. But Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy 30 talk about the land of the Jews. Now, when we talk about the land that God gave them, we're talking about that whole swath of land that it was occupied, that Joshua and the tribes conquered in the invasion after he crossed over the Jordan River and went into the land of Canaan. All of those amazing conquests and all of the land that they conquered. Now, sadly, they did not drive out all of the inhabitants, and that proved to be problematic for them later. But here you see that they did control it. They did take possession of it, and they controlled it. What God had given to them, that's what we just read in Joshua 21. But Deuteronomy 28 and 30 warn that if the Jews did not continue to love God with all of their hearts and obey Him and cling to Him, that God would drive them out of their land. He would allow invading countries to come in and to conquer the land, to kill them. They would suffer plague. They would suffer famine. They would suffer the sword. And they would suffer these invasions that would ultimately result in them being taken off into captivity. So Deuteronomy 28 and a little bit in chapter 30 warn of this reality, of this possibility. That's exactly what happened. That's what happened to Israel with the Assyrians, and that's what happened to the southern tribe of Judah and Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. So, you see what I'm saying here. Some of these prophecies need to be taken in their context with regard to how long they would stay and when they were coming back. For example, I would make a distinction between the Amos passage and the Deuteronomy passage. So we want to be careful about that. You know, is there some explanation as to why Israel is still Israel over there today, that there's still a little land of Israel? It's a small one, but that there are Jews over there in Jerusalem. Well, there are some passages that seem to talk about that. On the other hand, why doesn't Israel control all of the land from the Euphrates down to Egypt, like they did under Solomon? 1 Kings chapter 4 talks about all of that land they possessed in verse 21 of 1 Kings 4. Why do they not have all of that? Well, because they lost it because of their rejection of God, their disobedience to God, and their rejection of the Messiah. So here's what we need to talk about a little bit. Why is it as it is today? Why is that? Well, the reason is something that is also often either willfully ignored or people have just never, they've just never been taught. They just are innocently, honestly mistaken on this. I think some people, too many people, especially with the so-called scholar class and those involved in eschatology and all of that, I believe it's willful. I don't believe it's a harmless, honest ignorance. There's something else behind it. There's some motive. But a lot of people, I think, just have not studied these passages. Look with me at Luke 21, and let's see what Jesus foretold about Israel. What Jesus foretold about Judah and Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus warned there would be many signs about pointing to the destruction of Israel. Now, some people will read these passages in Matthew 24 or Luke 21, and they'll say, oh no, that's yet in our future. Nation shall rise up against nation, Luke 21:10, and they say, the earthquakes and widespread famines and pestilences and terrors and great heavenly signs. They say, this is all coming in our future. Actually, this was not to be in our future. It was in the futures of the people to whom Jesus spoke in Matthew 24, Luke 21. But it would not be too far off. In fact, Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Here again, friends, I just have to challenge not everyone. I know some people just, you know, they've just accepted what they've been told on from passages like this, and they don't really think beyond that. But what if I told you and directed you to Matthew 24 and verse 34? Indeed, I assure you that this generation shall not pass away until all these things happen. All what things? All these signs. Nation rising up against nation. The earthquakes, all of those things. False teachers multiplied. False Christ. The love of many waxing cold. I could go on and on, going all the way back to the earlier verses of Matthew 24. He said, this generation will not pass away before these things happen. Well, that can't be talking about 2025 or beyond. They can't be talking about the year 3000 A.D. That can't be talking about any time after the generation to whom Jesus spoke. He said, this will happen to this generation. How many people point that out when they're teaching on Matthew 24? Not many. Not many. I listen to a lot of people and read a lot of things. They just don't do it. And that's because that would destroy their argument and destroy their use of this passage. It would show them to be either very inept, very unlearned, on at least on this subject, though they may be brilliant on other subjects. It would either make them to appear to be very unlearned or to be very dishonest. See, that's the other problem. There's big money in this eschatology stuff. And so a lot of people are motivated by that. Well, let's take a look. Politics, you see this all of the time in politics. Let's take a look then at what was going to happen. Luke's account says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know then that her desolation is near. Then let those in Judea escape to the mountains, and let those inside the city get out. Let those outside not enter, for those days of punishment are the fulfillment of all that has been written. In those days, woe to those who are pregnant or nursing. Great distress shall be on the land, and anger against this people. Anger against this people. Now, why would it affect pregnant women? Well, because they are hindered from being able to flee. Matthew's account talks about let them flee into the mountains. Well, Luke's does too. We just read it in verse 21. Great distress shall be on the land and anger against this people. This people? What people? The Jewish people. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, they shall fall by the mouth of the sword, be carried captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden by the Gentiles until their times are fulfilled. He talked about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, the armies of the Gentiles. What is this talking about? Friends, this is not talking about something in our future. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. And in that generation, the Romans invaded Jerusalem and tore down the temple and destroyed the city. That happened in that generation. And who was targeted? Jerusalem. The Jewish people, They were the ones targeted. You might be thinking, why do you say Jewish people? Well, let's see what introduced this subject in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 27. This is just verses, just a few verses before Matthew 24. Jesus said, Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but this is not what you wanted. Behold, your house is left to you deserted. Your house is left to you deserted. There was a judgment. And that's what you see in Matthew 24, judgment language. The sign of the Lord appearing in the sky. Judgment language. And the judgment was against the Jews for rejecting God's Savior, for rejecting Jesus Christ. It was also against the Jews, he said, for having rejected the words of the prophets and of the law. So, sometimes I think today people talk about the Jews as though they're still God's chosen people. But Jesus said, no, they have been rejected as far as being God's chosen people. I want you to look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's see who the chosen people are today. 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you yourselves as living stones are built into a spiritual house as a dedicated priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior. We're not looking for another one. Therefore, it says in Scripture, he quotes from Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a keystone, chosen and precious, and he who believes on him shall not be put to shame. The preciousness, therefore, is to you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected became the keystone, and a stumbling stone and a rock that causes a fall. They stumble at the message, being disobedient, to which also they were appointed. But you, oh, wait a minute now, to whom is Peter speaking? Could we find that out? Verse 16 of chapter 4. If any man suffer as a Christian. He's speaking to them about their persecutions, and he calls them Christians, and he talks about suffering as a Christian as opposed to suffering as an evildoer. So back to chapter 1 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a dedicated nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. At one time you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had received no mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is he doing here? He's talking about a new chosen people that actually includes Gentiles. A new chosen people that includes non-Jews. Now, it could include Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The first several thousand Christians were Jews. Look at Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. The number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. They were Jews there. Those were Jewish converts. You don't begin to read about non-Jewish converts until you get over in Acts chapters 9, 10, 11, and you start to see quite a bit of that, and then throughout the book of Acts. But who is the chosen nation here? The chosen nation, the royal priesthood, the people for God's own possession here are Christians. So we don't need to conflate the two. Yes, Jews can be Christians, but in order to be a part of God's chosen nation, they must be Christians. Just like Gentiles must be Christians in order to be a part of God's chosen nation. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. We hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.